You're reading Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on these people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered the covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord."
So when I was in college, I lived at this house that was basically, it was a Christian sorority. So there were 36 Christian women living together in Stratford House. And next door was the Christian men's house called Koinonia. So my sophomore year, a guy named Micah moved into the men's house. When I met Micah, I was pretty quickly convinced that he was a big jerk who didn't like me at all. I would say hi to him, and he would kind of avert his eyes, half-heartedly wave, and then walk away. If I tried to strike up a conversation, he'd mumble one-syllable answers and then just stare at me in silence. For weeks, he never once smiled at me. So obviously, Micah didn't like me, which, okay, what the heck? I'm a likable person. I don't know what his problem is. Friends, turns out Micah's an introvert. And if you think I'm an extrovert now, you should have seen me in college. This is toned down, Katie. So when overly friendly Katie peppered Micah with questions about how he was liking school, waved like we were old friends, and expected all that to be immediately reciprocated, all I did was just kind of make him uncomfortable. I had told myself a whole story about who Micah was, how Micah felt about me. In my story, Micah had decided I was unlikable, not worth his time, beneath him. Turns out he was just an introvert, probably overwhelmed meeting like 75 new people his first 2 days at college. Eventually, I got to know Micah. I understood his response to me for what it was, and we became dear friends. Our families actually were in a small group together for years until we moved here 3 years ago from Illinois. I almost missed out on an incredible friendship because I made assumptions about how he felt about me. I do this a lot. When I met my husband, Jeremy, another introvert, this is a theme for me, I thought he didn't like me also. I was pretty sure he found me annoying, which he might still sometimes, but it turns out he likes me too. So I'm glad about that. Do you all ever do this? Make assumptions about what people think about you or how they feel towards you, and then it turns out that you were just wildly wrong? I would bet we could all tell stories of times we've done this, where we've told ourselves a story about somebody else that turned out to be untrue. And you know who else we do this with? Well, we tell ourselves stories about who God is and about how God feels about us that are also often untrue. Some of us think of God as this like big, mean judge in the sky who's just waiting with his hand on the lightning button to condemn us. Every time we fail, we're pretty sure God is frowning at us. Maybe he's not outright mad at us, but he's disappointed, which everyone knows is worse. Some of us think of God being like maybe an earthly parent who was just really critical of us, who pointed out every single thing we could do better. And so we feel like we're never good enough for God. Some of us have had authority figures who abused us, and so we have trouble trusting God. Maybe God is just one more authority figure who's going to misuse his power in a way that harms us. We tell ourselves stories about who God is and how he feels about us all the time. And this is a problem for us. Because last week, as we started this series on living fully in worship, what does it mean to live fully in worship? As we started that series, we said that worship that leads to life is worship that's directed at God. So we said we're made to worship. Human beings are made to worship, to give praise to things that are good. But if we want a beautiful life, a peaceful life, the full life God wants for us, our worship needs to be primarily directed at God. But if we've told ourselves a story about God, that he's not all that interested in us, or that he's mad at us, or disappointed in us, or that he's capricious and untrustworthy, why would we direct our worship at that God? If we're afraid of God, how could we come close to him in worship? If we don't trust God, why would we make him the center of our lives? If we have distorted ideas about who God is, it will hamper our ability to be in relationship with him, which will stop us from living the full life he wants us to experience. That's a problem. And it's where we find the people of Israel in our passage in Exodus today. So today's passage has picked up right after Moses has been to see Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. So about 400 years earlier, a man named Jacob was renamed Israel by God. And then through a long series of events, his family ended up settling in Egypt. And at first, his descendants, called the Israelites, were on great terms with the Egyptians. They got along great. But over time, the Egyptians noticed that the Israelites were becoming more and more numerous. There were more of them. They were flourishing. And they started to worry that they might try and overthrow the Egyptians and take over their land. And so they enslaved the Israelites in hard labor. And after 400 years of that has gone by, God chose Moses to lead them to freedom from their oppressors. When our story today picks up, God has told Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let his people go. So Moses went to Pharaoh and told him, hey, let God's people go. But instead of letting the Israelites go, Pharaoh decided to make things harder on them in slavery. He told them that now they had to go find their own materials for making bricks, but their production numbers had to stay the same. This made the people, understandably, quite upset. And just before our verses today, in Exodus 5:21, we read what they say. Exodus 5:21 says, "And they said, 'May the Lord look on you, Moses, and judge you. You, Moses, have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" What's going on here? In chapter 4, when Moses first showed up back in Egypt and says, "Hey guys, guess what? God sent me here to free you." They responded with like worship and like they're so excited, they're praising, they're thanking God. But now they're just so quickly turning on this guy who had just brought them good news. Well, what's happened is that for 400 years, they've been held captive in Egypt. For 400 years, they've been steeped in Egyptian religious culture, a polytheistic culture that believed in many gods who controlled lots of different parts of life. For 400 years, they'd lost touch with the reality of who their God, Yahweh, was. Maybe they'd started to believe that their God was just like one of the Egyptian gods who had to be carefully courted in order to get what you wanted. Maybe they believed that Moses had said or done something that, you know, just displeased this capricious God, and now his promise to free them was rendered void. We don't know the particulars. We just know that they clearly don't have hope that their God is stronger than the gods of Egypt. They don't seem to believe that their God keeps his promises, no matter what. They've already, at this early point in the story, told themselves a story that instead of rescuing them, God was going to leave them to their deaths at the hands of Pharaoh and his officials. They saw a distorted view of who God was. So they had a pretty bleak understanding of what the rest of their lives would look like: slavery and death. We get distorted ideas of who God is, and it keeps us from experiencing the full life God wants for us. At this point in the story, where the Israelites have these false ideas of who God is, where they've forgotten who God is, we learn a really beautiful truth about God. God wants to be known. God wants to be known. He wants us to know who he really is. He wants to break through our mistaken and distorted understandings of who he is to show us what he's really like. He wants to show us a real picture of his love, his grace, his power. And that's what happens here in his conversation with Moses. Exodus 5:22, we read, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Why did you send me here? Did you send me here just to bring trouble?" Hear him questioning what kind of God Yahweh is. Are you a capricious God? Is this just fun for you to get people's hopes up and then make their lives miserable? Are you a liar? You haven't kept your promises. Are you weak? Is Pharaoh too strong for you? And I love that instead of getting mad at Moses, instead of getting mad at the people for daring to doubt him, listen to how God responds. In chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.'" Instead of getting mad at Moses, what does God do? He reaffirms his earlier promise. This is like the same thing God said to Moses in chapter 3. He says, "Okay, let's try this again. Maybe you'll hear it this time. You will see me be more powerful than Pharaoh. I know Pharaoh seems strong, powerful, terrifying. I know how big his army is. I know how scary this is. I know it looks like a lost cause, but you can trust my promise. I do what I say I will do." And then God makes this statement that you'll find over 150 times in the Old Testament. In verse 2, God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord." I am the Lord. This phrase serves as a refrain throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and other parts of the Old Testament. Over and over and over, God reminds his people, "I am the Lord." He says, "I'm the same God that appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they didn't even really know how very God I am. They knew me as El Shaddai, the sufficient God. Oh, but they didn't have any clue really how sufficient I am. They didn't know that I am Yahweh. I am." The word Yahweh sounds like the Hebrew phrase, "I am." This name for God, "I am," it's a way of expressing the limitless nature of God. Limitless power, limitless love, limitless faithfulness, limitless resources. And more than 150 times in the Old Testament, God identifies himself this way: "I am. I am the I am. I am Yahweh." God is saying, "Listen, your ancestors, they knew me a little. You're going to know me even more. You're going to see even more of what I'm capable of, because God wants to be known. He wants to be known." And we know that because of what he says next. He says, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as my possession. I am the Lord. God tells Moses to tell the Israelites again what he's going to do for them. And we can see his motivation. Right there in verse 7, did you see it? I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God. God wants to be known. God wants to be in relationship with humanity. He says, you'll be my people. I'll be your God. God wants a close relationship, a family relationship with people. And so he reveals himself. He lets people know what he means when he says he is God. That God wants to be known is the first of several key characteristics of God that we can see in this chapter in Exodus. A few things he wants us to know that are true of himself, despite what we might think. So first, God wants to be known. Next, we read, God hears and cares about people in distress. He hears and he cares about people in distress. In verse 5, God said, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites. I've heard. God is a God who hears our cries of distress. Over and over in Scripture, we read that God cares when we're hurting. In Psalm 34, we read that God is close to the brokenhearted. In 1 Peter 5:7, Peter encourages us, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. When God says, I am the Lord, he wants us to hear, so that means I care about you. I made you, so you matter to me. When people are hurting, whether it's individuals hurting, communities hurting, when people hurt, God cares. When you get a hard diagnosis, God cares. When you suffer at the hands of someone you should have been able to trust, God cares. When your heart is broken, God cares. When you're a victim of injustice, God cares. Our God is a God who hears and cares about people in distress. The third thing that God wants his people to know about him is that not only does he hear and care, but God will act to free people from their oppression. God's not only a listening ear or a shoulder to cry on. God is also able. He is a powerful God. He says, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. God cares about the here and now pain and injustice in our world. And he is actively working toward freedom for people. There's actually a whole area of theological study called liberation theology that looks at the whole story of God through this lens of God liberating people from the brokenness and injustice in the world. See, God created the world to be a place of peace, love, justice. Over and over in the Bible, God reveals that he is currently, constantly at work freeing people from what enslaves them. If you read in the book of Luke, when Jesus announces who he is, why he's there, the way he does that, he goes into the temple and he pulls out the scroll of Isaiah. And this is what he reads to announce his mission. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. God wants us to know that he is a God who acts to free people from what enslaves them. Finally, in this passage, we read that our God is a God who keeps his promises. The people here were freaking out because God had promised he would free them, But when Moses went to tell Pharaoh to let them go, Pharaoh didn't immediately let them go. They saw this as evidence that God had not kept his promise. They weren't free. Yet. God, in his response to Moses, reaffirms, I do keep my promises. That's why in verse 5, God said, I have remembered my covenant. Now, this is not God saying, oh, I had forgotten. That's right, we made a covenant. I remember now. That's not what it means when God says, I remember. When God says he remembers, it's an assurance to his people. I haven't forgotten. I haven't forgotten. When I make a covenant, a promise, I keep it. I don't forget. I am a faithful God. You can trust me. You will see me deliver you from Pharaoh. You will be liberated. It will happen. Because I promised that it would. And I keep my promises. Sometimes God's promise doesn't come how or when we expect it. The Israelites expected that the first time Moses went to Pharaoh, they would be immediately set free, but that's not how it happened. They were liberated eventually. And their liberation happened after this series of miraculous and incredible signs that let both the Egyptians and the Israelites know that Yahweh was truly God. Through those plagues that came on Egypt, God demonstrated that he was more powerful than the Egyptian gods. He prepared the people for this journey they would undertake with these magnificent displays of his power. He kept his promise in an incredible way. An incredible way they could never have imagined. Because God is a God who keeps his promises. This is who God is. God is a God who wants to be known. He's a God who cares. A God who listens. A God who liberates. A God who is faithful. This is who our God is. Okay, so what does this have to do with living fully in worship? Well, you remember, if you remember, we said that worship, centering our lives around God, is how we live fully. And sometimes our perceptions of who God is and how he thinks about it, us, makes it hard for us to center our lives around God. Well, I think that worship is not only our goal. It turns out worship is also the solution to our problem of God distortion. It's the solution. See, worship is the treatment for the sickness of confusion about who God is. Because in worship, we're responding to who God is and what God does. In worship, we sing or speak truth about God. We recite psalms that praise God for what he's done. We sing words about God's faithfulness and justice and comfort. In worship, we're invited to meditate on what is true about our God. So in worship, we're not only praising God because of who he is, because he's worthy of it, we're also refining our understanding of who God is. So in worship, we sing about God's faithfulness. This helps us internalize the truth that God is faithful. So if you are walking through a season when you are struggling to believe that God will keep his promises, if you feel forgotten by God, maybe you need to sing the words the church has been singing for 100 years. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. So as you sing those words, as you meditate on the truth that God is faithful, as you remember where you've seen God be faithful, as you sing, it will not only praise God for who he is, because he is worthy of our praise about his faithfulness, but it will encourage your heart that you can trust your faithful God. Maybe if you're in a season of feeling like God is mad at you or is disappointed in you, maybe if you struggle just seeing God as this like angry judge in the sky, maybe you need to sing a song about God's great love for you. Like, Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Right, and as you sing that truth, maybe you'll experience the reality. And by meditating on those words of truth about God's love for you, how much he loves you, maybe you'll start to see God differently. Maybe that distorted view of the angry God will be replaced by the loving God who would give up everything just to find you. Maybe you're in a season where you feel like all is lost. You've gotten a hard diagnosis. Your marriage is ending. You've been let go at work. Maybe you're wondering how in the world things could ever get better. Maybe you need to meditate on the amazing way our God makes a way where there is no way. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. And even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I can't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Right? This life of worship aimed at our God. Yes, it's our goal. It's how we live fully. And worship is also how we can experience the full life God wants for us. It's how we remember and learn who God really is. When we choose to worship, when we choose to celebrate who God is and what God has done, it reminds our hearts of what's true, despite how we feel, despite our circumstances. Worship draws us closer to God. It reminds us of truth about how God loves us and cares about us and keeps his promises, how God is powerful and mighty to save. So choosing to worship, even when it's hard, it's how we get to know God better. It's how we live more fully in worship. Are there things that you tend to internalize about God that just aren't true? Maybe because of what somebody else has said to you or someone else has done to you. Are you walking through a season where you are doubting the truth of who God reveals himself to be? Maybe doubting that he hears your cries, that he cares. Doubting that he'll act on your behalf. Doubting that he can be trusted. Is there maybe a Bible verse that you can meditate on to remind you of the truth of who God is in these circumstances? A psalm you could read, maybe a song you could sing over and over. On the back of your sermon outlines, I've shared some Bible verses and songs that have been helpful to me in my own worship as I've struggled with distorted views of God or seasons of confusion and doubt. This week, I want to invite you, choose one song, choose one Bible verse, something about the truth of who God is that would encourage you in the season that you're in, and then listen to that song every day. Read that Bible verse every day. If it's one verse, maybe read that verse 5 times every day. And as you speak and sing this truth about who God is, pay attention. Pay attention to how that might influence your posture towards God. How it might help you see God in a new light. How it might help you to experience more of the life that is fully life. Life that is marked by peace and joy and hope and love. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are who you are, and who you are doesn't change. You don't change based on whether or not we're having a good day, whether or not we do the right thing, whether or not the world looks like it's falling apart at the seams. You are still God. That is still true. And you are still the God who loves and who pursues and the God who restores and repairs. You are still the God who created the world to be a place of shalom, peace, fullness. We confess, God, that so often we adopt these ideas of you, these views of you that just aren't true. And we need your help because Because we know that the best way to live is a life that's just wrapped around you, where you are at the center of everything. And sometimes these distorted views of you get in the way of that. And so we ask for your help. Help us see who you really are, so that we can live the full lives of worship that you intended us to live. Amen.